Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 33, and the first 20 verses. Ezekiel served the Lord while the people were in captivity in Babylon. And this is the word of the Lord, one of the times that the word came to him. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came to me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Therefore you, O sons of man, say to the children of your people, The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he's stolen, and walks in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of your people say, The way of the Lord is not fair. But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, The way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel, or our New Testament lesson, I should say, is in Acts chapter 20. Verses 13 through 27. Paul is finishing up his third missionary journey. And there will be a tie-in to that Old Testament lesson toward the end of our text. Acts 20, verses 13 through 27. Then we, this is all his companions, went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And please remain standing for the gospel lesson, which is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Mark 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, and our King. We pray now as we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, who is seated at your right hand, that you would now minister grace to us both through this reading of your word and our preaching and proclamation of it. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd enable us to be not just hearers, but doers of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning is Acts 20, verses 13 through 27. If you wrote a brief review of your life, I guess we call that an autobiography, or if you wrote a review of a specific portion of your life, what would you say about yourself? Or maybe I could ask, what could you say about yourself in all sincerity? In our text this morning, we kind of get a different look at Paul. He's still the apostle. He's still a pillar of the church, part of the foundation of the church. But he sounds pastoral, more like some of his letters, his epistles. And rightly so, because he's talking to fellow pastors elders of the church of Ephesus. And it's not primarily preaching of the gospel, but rather teaching and exhortation of the church, which follows from the gospel. And it's noteworthy what he says in review about himself, of his life and work, not his whole life, but of that time he spent in Ephesus. Remember, he'd spent well over 2 years there, longer than any other place. So what does he say about himself? What does he say about his life there? What does he say about his work? What does he say about his faithfulness, life, doctrine, and faithfulness? So the subject of our text this morning includes Paul's journey back down the western coast, around from Greece up through Macedonia and down what we call modern-day Turkey, but down that western coast of Asia as he's heading towards Jerusalem, ending this third journey. But there's special attention given to one stop there at Miletus. Miletus sits a little south of Ephesus. So he passed by Ephesus, doesn't want to stay there, but while at Miletus, he calls for these Ephesian elders to come to him. So that's our subject. The purpose of this text is to consider what Paul says about his life, his doctrine, and his faithfulness among those Ephesians when he spent time there, and then to make application of the same to ourselves, our life, our doctrine, our faithfulness to the calling we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at number one, point number one, living Christ's love to others by serving the Lord with all humility. Living Christ's love to others. And I want us to look at two things here. First, Paul's desire to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's in verses 13 through 16. And then we're going to see how he appeals to these Ephesian elders concerning his life. But first, his desire to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost. Verses 13 through 16 reads like more travelogue. We saw some of that last week, and we likened it to the journey. Our life is like a journey. And Paul was journeying around from Ephesus back over to Corinth, and now we have him making that return trip and so forth. His odyssey, this epic task he's on in bringing the gospel where Christ is not named. And we left him last week at Troas, which was the ancient city of Troy, or close to it. He'd spent a week at Troas, and there was one notable episode told about the Lord's Day, first day of the week, and he had been preaching long. They'd met in the evening, and the young man fell out of the window, Lucky, or Eutychus, and how Paul revived him by the miracle of the Lord working through him. So we leave him in Troas, and now they want to get to Assos, over to the mainland, and Paul's companions sail ahead. Paul walks. Seems a little odd. Actually, the walk was shorter than the sail. But the ancients said that that walk was a rough way, quote, enough to kill one to go on foot to Assos. So why in the world does Paul take the quicker walk, but the more harsh, maybe dangerous walk? Well, we really don't know. Some suggest he wanted to evangelize the unconverted and edify saints that he met on that walk, and that's possible. Maybe he simply wanted time to commune with the Lord as Jesus would go up at the mountains at night and commune with his Father. Maybe, some suggest, maybe he wanted to subject himself to hardship and so mortify his flesh voluntarily. Bottom line is, though, we don't know why he took the walk. It's just recorded here for us. And they did meet up at Assos. He gets on board and they go on. They sail to Miletus, verse 16 tells us, which was past Ephesus. He didn't want to stay any longer in Asia. Might sound like he was snubbing them. He'd spent so much time there, but he wasn't snubbing them. Maybe he suspected it was easier to get into Ephesus and it'd be harder to get out. He had many friends there. They would probably implore him to stay a little longer, and he'd be hard-pressed not to stay longer. Or maybe getting into Ephesus was fine, but remember, he had many enemies there. There was that incredible riot at Ephesus at the end of his two-year stay there, which eventually he left after that passed over. But so he didn't want to stay there. He didn't want to put himself in that situation. And verse 16 tells us why. Because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, God willing, on the day of Pentecost, called the Feast of Pentecost. It was a harvest festival. It was one of the seven feasts that God prescribed for the children of Israel. Pentecost, it's called the Feast of Weeks. It's got the word penta or five in there, but it's like 50 days or 7 weeks from Passover. And so if you look back at chapter 20, verse 6, we looked at this last week, but Paul and his companions sailed away from Philippi up in Macedonia after the days of unleavened bread. So that was Passover. He was up there during Passover, and then they spent a week, 7 days in Troas. And then we can figure out he took about 3 days to get from Troas to where he's at in Miletus. So overall, Paul's got approximately 4 more weeks, God willing, to reach Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Just for information, next week we celebrate Pentecost. It's 50 days from our Easter. And we celebrate it because of Acts 2, that great day of Pentecost when the exalted, ascended Lord Jesus poured out his gift upon his church, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul wants to get there. Now, why does Paul want to get there for a Jewish feast? He's been ministering to Gentiles. He doesn't want Gentiles required to submit to the law of Moses in that way. Why does he want to be there for the day of Pentecost? Again, we can only speculate. We're not told exactly. We do know that Pentecost, of those seven feasts, Pentecost is one of three where God required all the Jewish men to assemble before him at Jerusalem. That's why back in Acts 2, there was just an incredible number of men and people there from all parts of the world, Jews, who'd come together for Pentecost. And so it may be that he wants to be at Pentecost because many Jews would be there. And Paul's aim was always to reach his Jewish brethren for Christ. He also had this large gift that he collected from all these Gentile churches that they were taking to minister to the poor saints in Jerusalem. That'd be like a harvest offering. They had received spiritual things from Mother Church Jerusalem. Now they were giving back their material things to help. And so this desire, I think, of Paul to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost, even though we don't know all the exact reasons, I think it does reflect how he lived Christ's love to others. And I want to read just a couple of verses to you which really highlight this. Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. Paul says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." His heart ached for the unbelieving Jewish brethren that he had. He says in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So though he had taken much abuse from the Jews through his 3 missionary journeys, and more was to come when he got back to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, yet his heart ached. He could wish that he'd be accursed so they could be saved. His heart panted for them. And furthermore, his heart panted for the saints. And we read, in fact, we read from the very letter that he wrote to that church in Ephesus. It says in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, Paul said he knew that Christ himself, the ascended Lord Jesus, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Paul lived. That was his purpose for living. Reaching his brethren, reaching the unconverted, building up the church. And so I really think his desire to be at Jerusalem by Pentecost is part of his living Christ's love to others. But let's go on in verse 17 from Miletus, where he was at. He sent to Ephesus. He didn't want to go there himself, but he sends for the elders to come to him. In verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." And so he appeals to these Ephesian elders about his life that he had lived before them. How many of you are familiar with the Live Well Network? Ever heard of the Live Well Network? I didn't really hear of it either until this week. I had been thinking how Paul had lived his life well. And I Googled Live Well, just curious what would come up. It's kind of fun. Live Well Network. I didn't even know there was a Live Well Network. And what's the Live Well Network about? Well, it's about home health and lifestyle. So according to the Live Well Network, what is a life well lived? Well, it relates to home health and lifestyle, which there's some truth to that. But I think Paul's answer is different than most. Paul, how did you live your life well before those Ephesians for over 2 years? Well, I served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Living well meant servant. I'm a servant. I served others. Humility, tears, trials, plots. Plots against my name. Plots against my life. That's how Paul always lived among them at Ephesus. And I believe he would view his time there as a life well lived. What would be interesting is if we had an opportunity to have Paul here and we sat him down and we each had an opportunity to say, Paul, what do you think a well-lived life would look like for me, for us? You know, we're not apostles like you were an apostle. What do you think that would be? What do you think his answer would be to us? What it would look like for us to live life well? I think he might say something like he wrote to his church that there at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Well, if you want to live well, be imitators of God as dear children. And in verse 2, Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love. If you want to live well, imitate God as dear children and walk in love. A Christian life, well lived, is not about entertainment-based programs. It's not about home decorating and fashion and beauty and food, good food and health and outdoor adventures. That's what maybe the Live Well Network would say is a life well lived. But that's not for a Christian living well. And I'm not saying those things are necessarily wrong, so don't misunderstand. But those things miss the essence of what a Christian life, a life purchased by Christ, what it means to live well. Paul grasped how much Christ had done for him. And he willingly, as a bondservant, he served the Lord with all humility. What does that mean? We talk about, well, we're Christians, we serve the Lord. Well, you know what it means. You serve the Lord by serving the brethren. Because you are the body of Christ incarnate on earth right now. And so we serve Him by serving one another. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. We show our love for God by loving the brethren. And so He willingly served the brethren with all humility. To imitate God as children or to walk in love is explained later in Ephesians 5:2 in this way. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Well, how has Christ loved us? Paul says in Ephesians 5:2 that Christ gave Himself for us. So true brotherly love takes sacrifice on our part for another. It's not giving up, you know, the extra, you know, the surplus. Okay, I got a little time here. But it's taking sacrifice, yielding up maybe some of our better parts, giving ourselves, our time, our energy for others. Living Christ's love means doing it with all humility. Paul could say, you know how He lived among you, how I served the Lord with all humility. And so if we're giving of ourselves for another as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, if we're imitating God in that way, then we will be making sometimes great sacrifices for others, but we won't have to toot our horn and tell people we're making a great sacrifice for them. We'll do it with all humility. It's not about how much praise I can get from that. It's about how I can serve the Lord with all humility. It's voluntarily lowering ourselves to raise others up. And that's the gospel. Because Christ lowered Himself. You know the verse in Philippians. He humbled Himself taking on the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself, being obedient to death, even the death on the cross. He lowered himself. And sometimes I think we know those verses so well that we don't spend time contemplating how the Creator, who lived in perfect harmony and peace without any creation, then made all that we see and made us, and then how he's condescended and chose to love us in this way that he gave himself for us. So Christ lowered himself for us to raise us up to glory. And that's what serving the Lord with all humility means, serving one another with all humility, lowering ourselves, yielding ourselves, sacrificing ourselves for others. And sometimes living Christ's love for others really costs. Sometimes there's tears, there's trials, and sometimes there's plots. Maybe slandering your reputation, maybe someone out to hurt you. Sometimes there's even that kind of a cost. Paul was not praising himself to these elders. Hey, you guys pay attention. You know what I really did? No, he's not doing that. He's showing us in the only way he can what following Jesus looks like. You know how I lived among you. And Paul was declaring that he was not like so many wandering teachers and faith healers and others who are interested in making a living rather than living Christ's love to others. And we know that he ran into some of those guys, even at Ephesus. He wanted to make a living off of the expense of others, but their healings. No, Paul says, I am living Christ's love. His speech, what Paul says here about how he lived there, is in fact about the Christ-shaped, generous love that Christians in general and elders, I and my fellow elders especially, must not just speak, but we must also model at every level. And Paul describes this love in 1 Corinthians 13 as a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So he first declares to these men this aspect of the life he lived before them, and it was well lived. Let's go on to point number two. Speaking the truth in love by holding nothing back that is helpful. Paul had endured a great amount at Ephesus, and he had given an enormous amount as well. We pick it up in verse 20. He says, you know how I lived among you, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he appeals to these elders concerning his doctrine. Point number two, speaking the truth in love, holding nothing back that's useful, that's helpful. He had spoken the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's what he told Titus to do in Titus 2:1. Speak, sound doctrine to people. Paul had spoken the truth in love. He wrote that to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. I want you to speak the truth in love. Well, he was doing it. And he was holding nothing back, verse 20. Holding it, nothing back. Now, let's just stop there for a moment and think about this holding nothing back. We're talking about speech and words and communicating truth. And some of us have no trouble holding nothing back, right? When it comes to an issue and we hear the truth, we know the truth, and we're hearing somebody's not quite on the truth, we have no problem holding nothing back. We let fly with our words, right? But Paul puts a qualifier on that, doesn't he? I held nothing back that was helpful. And that, by the way, it's that last part that was helpful. That's the part of speaking the truth in love. Hundreds of years before Paul lived well before the Ephesians, Solomon wrote these words in Proverbs 25:11. He said, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Sometimes we know exactly what needs to be said and we have the facts down, but we do not give enough thought to how these things are said. Because see, the Christian message in the Christian life is not just what is true, but how we communicate the truth. in regard to some issue or controversy, or when it's necessary to speak out against some sin or error, we know exactly what should be said, but we fail in how we say it. We preach the truth, but without love. We say what needs to be said, but with such an overbearing arrogance or anger, our listeners cannot hear the message because it's covered up with all that attitude. And so Paul can say, you know how I've lived always among you. How I held nothing back that was helpful. And he did this whether it was in public preaching, in the synagogue, or in school of Tyrannus, or wherever he was at. He did it publicly, but he also did it privately. Individuals, house to house, he said. And he explains what was helpful. What did you not hold back? What was helpful for others to hear? Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may sound pretty simple. Oh yeah, repentance and faith. Sounds like an evangelistic message. You know, an invitation to everyone. But this is not some little truncated message here. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is not just a sermonette. It's not just a little brief daily devotional. In fact, notice what he refers to it as in verse 27 of our text. He says, for I've not shunned, I've not shrank back, I've not, you know, avoided declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The entire plan of God. And in verse 25, he also refers to what he didn't hold back. He says, you know that among you I've gone preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And again, that's not just some simple little ditty. Oh yeah, Jesus is on the throne. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's true. But it wasn't just simply that little statement. The law and the gospel is called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God begins in the world through the changing of men's lives. Renewing us after the image of God. That happens in regeneration. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit has to come and make us alive. And then it's that whole process of sanctification, setting us apart unto the holiness of God. And so it continues, this kingdom of God, until it's perfected in the last resurrection, the last day. Incidentally, that means we're not the ones who bring the kingdom of God into the world. Sometimes we talk about we're building the kingdom of God. And I understand what people mean by that, but we need to be very clear. The Christ who's on the throne brings the kingdom of God into the world. He uses means like this, foolish preaching of the word. He uses you, he uses means, but it's him. It's God bringing it into the world. Changing lives, changing the way sin is cursed and brought curse upon this world. And so it's him doing these things. And Paul was preaching this. Christ extends his kingdom primarily through the preaching of the law and the gospel. You see, repentance includes all the law, and faith includes all the gospel. And when you take the law and the gospel, you take repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you're really comprising all Scripture. That's what Jesus taught his disciples even on the night of his resurrection. Showed them from all Scripture, the Lord Jesus. And so we're told in Scripture how the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin must, by repentance, be abandoned. We turn from our sins, our willfulness, we turn toward God. And then Christ must, by faith, be relied upon for our part of sin. It's not simply my act, turning from God, or turning from sin to God. It's trust in Christ. That's where I have the pardoning grace. And Paul says this is all the counsel of God. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel or the entire plan of God. So it's not just a matter of having some true doctrines that I've spit out. It's the entire divine intention of God from the call of Abraham out of his paganism to the time of the final restoration that Peter preached about in Acts 3:21. It's what Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17 when he says there's a day coming when this man will judge the entire world. And God's testified of that by raising him from the dead. And that's Jesus judging every man on the last day. There's a day of accounting coming. And so to declare the whole counsel of God, to keep nothing back that's helpful, to preach and testify of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that takes time. That takes application. That takes determination, especially when you're going through God's Word and there are those points in the story where it gets complicated. Or maybe those awkward questions are raised from some part of Scripture. What does that mean? And Paul's been up to the task. He was holding nothing back that was helpful. Repentance and faith, law and gospel, Christ and all the Scriptures. And he never trimmed the message to make it more palatable to the hearers. But he wasn't stubborn like a mule either, just beating people with it. And so here's some applications. We must not take the easy road and remain silent on some points of God's Word because we fear those we're talking about too, or we're embarrassed about something that God's Word says and it's not politically correct or whatever. We should not shrink back. But at the same time, we must not be obnoxious in our speaking of the truth, but we should be motivated out of love to help another. We must repent of our own actual transgressions and trust Christ to make us clean. Because it's no good telling that message and seeing the sins of everybody else and then continuing on our own. And so, speaking the truth in love, Paul held nothing back that was helpful. And let's go on to the third point. Making a clean record, or maintaining a clean record so that I may finish my race with joy. We pick up Paul's declaration here in verse 22. He says, "And see now, you know, this is how I lived before you, and now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city," so there were different prophets probably telling him this, "saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Maintaining a clean record so that I may finish my race with joy. We're all going to finish the race. You know that? We're all in a race. Just like we said last week, the analogy or the allegory was a journey. We're all on this journey. Life is a journey. Well, it's also likened to a race. And we're all going to finish it. There's none of us who are going to quit in the middle of the race. Because we're all going to get to the finish line, because the finish line is we're all going to live to the appointed death day that we have. We're all going to finish. And we weren't sent into this world to be idle. You know, spending time the way I want. And we weren't sent into this world to be here always. We will finish the race. But the question then is, how will we race? How will we live? And how will we finish our race? Will you finish life with regret or sorrow or bitterness or joy? And Paul intended to finish his life, his race, with joy, but it's especially telling about the particulars of his race course. Look at verse 22. He didn't know what was going to happen to him next. It's not like a race that you might do around a track and you knew where you're going, or even a road race where you knew you started at this point and you end over here 26 miles later and you complete the marathon. No, you don't know the course. You don't know all the twists and the turns, the hills of difficulty, or having to wade through various streams and such. So he didn't know what was going to happen to him next, he says, verse 22. But he knew that it wasn't going to get any easier. And he was right about that, verse 23. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I do know the Holy Spirit's testifying, chains and tribulations await me. But that didn't mean he wasn't going to finish the race, and with joy. Going on, those bad things that he had heard were coming on his race didn't affect his big picture outlook. He was going to keep up the pace and run the race he'd been entrusted to run. Verse 24, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the good news of His grace. So, he's going to run it. And he could do it, he says, with a clear conscience and a clean record. Verse 25, he'd gone around preaching the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 26, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. How can you say that, Paul? Verse 27, which we've touched on already, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've been a faithful watchman like Ezekiel. God had given a special vocation calling to Ezekiel. God had given Paul a special vocation. He says, I've been keeping it. And I was certainly faithful to that in Ephesus here. So I have a clean record. And I'm going to maintain that clean record. In other words, he had stayed on the course that the Lord Jesus put him on. And that's what we call faithfulness. He was steadfast. He stuck to it. Come what may. And by the way, come what may, two things would happen. One, he would finish his race just like we all will. And two, he'd do it with joy. And that's the question, will we do it with joy? And he was innocent because he'd been that faithful watchman. He had warned the house of Israel. He had warned the nations. He had testified before magistrates and would do so more. And he would testify of the risen Lord Jesus and the coming day of judgment and the message of grace. And by the way, all this talking to these elders was also a farewell to them. Verse 25, he says, you'll see my face no more. He didn't believe his race was going to come back that way anymore. And so this was a farewell to these elders. It's a spiritual father taking a last leave from his spiritual children. He wasn't on his deathbed yet, but he was saying, you won't see me. He had lived the love of Christ before them. He had communicated the same love of Christ by word to them. All he had left was to finish his race wherever it took him. Now, he wants to go to Jerusalem and he wants to go to Rome, but he also senses that his race is about over. And he's going to finish it with joy. And so to do that, he's going to maintain this clean record. I'm not going to hold back anything that's helpful. Whole counsel, preaching the kingdom of God, law and gospel, repentance and faith. I have six conclusions. First off, we do see Paul here in a different mode. He's vulnerable. He's steady in his faithful perseverance, but with no hint of triumphalism, not in himself. Not that he's thinking of himself sweeping through the world in a blaze of glory. He's quiet, not combative, reflective, not argumentative. He's not ashamed to confess his weakness. I've had tears, I've had trials, I've had plotting of the Jews. But he's going to finish his race. It's kind of like what's written in Hebrews 12:1, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And that's talking about all the saints who've gone on, who've died, who've finished their race. Let us run the race. We've got to set aside the weight that easily entangles it. Let us run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on the prize, on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Second conclusion, Paul's able to declare the true test of the servants of Christ. One of the true tests of being a servant of Christ is not to change as the circumstances and the times change. He had so many hiccups and interruptions and trials and beatings and imprisonments and shipwreck and stonings and all these things, and it didn't deter him from staying on track. All these circumstances changed. He didn't. He was faithful. He was innocent. He was loving. And he was always telling the truth. That's the course. Third conclusion. He exhorts other pastors, elders, to do their duty faithfully by his own example. He's talking to pastors of Ephesus, these elders, these shepherds. And Paul practiced what he preached. Paul told Timothy, who seems to have taken over the leadership in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul said, "Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And if you look at this declaration, he did that. That's how he lived. He lived well before them. How did he live well? He was an example. He modeled it. He could tell these Ephesians, imitate God as dear children. I have. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and gave himself for us. He was an example in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. Fourth conclusion. Paul teaches us that all things cannot be taught at one time. Right? Even though the last story was he had preached from way into midnight and Eutychus fell asleep, and then they went way into the early morning after he raised him. We can't teach all things that need to be taught at one time. We don't want to hold anything back that's helpful, but sometimes we have to exercise some wisdom there. So we should imitate Paul's wisdom and his patience in this. But at the same time, we need to be clean, innocent. We must teach all things in due time. So there's that tension. Not all things at once, all things in due time. And it's all about how we communicate. Fifth conclusion. All teaching isn't by Sunday sermons. That doesn't mean we should belittle the Lord's Day, because we're directly commanded to not. And this is when we meet corporately and hear from our Lord. But it's not all just Sunday sermons. There are also private conversations, household visitations by your elders, pastors, and so forth. And that means there's a direct application to you, the flock of God. You must listen to your pastors when they come to you, whether it's in the public preaching of the word, whether it's in Sunday school on the Lord's Day, or whether it's in private instruction. You know, whether face-to-face, during fellowship time, whether it's an email, whether it's a phone call, you need to listen. Give heed as they are watching out for your souls. And then the final conclusion, number six. And this is out of verse 24. What a challenging and yet strange beckoning to ministers. And I think we could include this all Christians, but certainly to ministers, to not count our life dear to myself so long as I can finish my course in the ministry I've received from the Lord Jesus. Wow. Paul made it his aim to make Christ known and his grace. And that's what we should do. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Don't lean on our own understanding. In all your ways, make Christ known. And he'll direct your race course. You might not know where it's all going, but he'll direct it. And you can finish the race with joy. Father, we thank you for this testimony of how Paul lived at Ephesus, how he spoke the truth in love at Ephesus, and how he was faithful and maintained innocence by being a faithful watchman. We pray that you'd help us now as you have ministered to our hearts, Holy Spirit, each according to our need. Help us to receive the word by faith and act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.